morning, and welcome to Experiencing God's Love, a ministry of St. Matthew's Baptist Church. This morning, Pastor Greg Barr continues his sermon series, I Doubt It. His message, aren't Christians responsible for a lot of evil in the world? Now from St. Matthew's Baptist Church, here's the youth group with the praise team and band with Revelation Song.
Objections that people raise when they begin to think about Christianity or when they begin to talk about Christianity. Things like, isn't the Bible just a collection of stories and myths written by men? Aren't science and faith incompatible? If God's good, why is there so much evil in the world? And would a loving God really send people to hell? And this morning we want to consider one more of them. And that is one that you perhaps have heard some variation of, and aren't Christians, isn't religion responsible for a great deal of evil in the world? A lot of the wars, things that have been fought over the years, isn't that all because of matters of faith? What about the Crusades? How about the Inquisition? Have you ever heard anything like that? Aren't Christians responsible for a lot of the violence historically in the world? John Rimsburg, a well-known critic of Christianity in the late 19th and early 20th century, wrote this: "The name of Christ has caused more persecution, wars, and miseries than any other name has caused." Much more recently, Christopher Hitchens devoted an entire chapter of his book, God Is Not Great, to the idea that religion kills. Here's what he said: "Religion is not unlike racism. One version of it inspires and provokes the other. Religion has been an enormous multiplier of tribal suspicion and hatred." Well, they have a point. Well, I would think at the very least, we would have to admit that over the years that followers of Jesus have failed to live up not only to the teachings, but also to even the example of Jesus. As I look back at my life, as I look inside my life, I would have to admit that's true of me. And perhaps it's true of you as well. And I think even of what our students have been studying over the course of this weekend, and how much simpler could life be, how much better could our world be if we simply did what you've been studying this weekend: act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, laying aside pride and arrogance and simply humbly walk with God, loving mercy and acting justly. Well, let's begin with the history of Christianity for just a few minutes. Let's talk about this issue. Is it true that in the name of Christ, more people have been killed than over anything else? Columnist Robert Kuttner claims the Crusades slaughtered millions in the name of Jesus. The Inquisition brought the torture and murder of millions more. After Martin Luther, Christians did bloody battle with other Christians for another three centuries. Well, certainly events such as the Inquisition and the Crusades are not the finest hour in the history of the church. Scholars debate the number of people who were actually killed. Many would suggest that Kuttner's numbers are far too high, but I would think even one person killed senselessly or needlessly in the name of Christ would break the heart of God. So I think we don't do well to defend dark events in the history of the church. We weep over them. We need to learn from them, but not defend them. There's a lot of disagreement as well among historians and scholars about how much of the wars in the Middle Ages were actually caused by religious causes as opposed to political and economic causes. For example, many of the wars fought between France and England was largely seemed to be more over economic and fights over claims of land than over any religious reasons. The fact that the English were Protestants and the French were Catholics led people to believe that this was a religious conflict, but religion didn't seem to be at the heart of it. And at the same time, we can also consider the numbers of people who have been killed by those who wanted to rid the world of people of faith, to blot God's name out from the earth. And we can see the wars and the difficulty have been caused by that. Even in the past century, we can see examples of folks who have tried to rid the world of the name of Christ. For example, when Hitler came to power in the 30s and 40s, he exterminated 6 million Jews. But along with Jews, he also killed millions more, including, according to the Catholic Church, more than one-fifth of the priests of Poland. Hitler hated Jews, but he also had little use for Christians. In one of his speeches, Hitler said this: "Historically speaking, the Christian religion is nothing but a Jewish sect. After the destruction of Judaism, the extinction of Christian slave morals must follow logically." Stalin and Mao sought to build a religion-free utopia and created a mass slaughter that no inquisitor could ever match. Between these three alone, Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, some 50 to 70, perhaps as many as 100 million people were put to death. In the 1970s, the Khmer Rouge eliminated as much as one-fifth of the population of Cambodia. 2 million Cambodians were killed under the leadership of Pol Pot in the hope of purifying the nation's population. So maybe the issue is not, have more people been killed by Christians or those who reject Christ historically? Perhaps an even better question is, why do so many people feel a need to kill so many people? And we can see even how this has played out in the last several months in this country. During this nasty election season, you could argue this isn't the nastiest election season, that this is a cycle that we've been through before. But during this election season, there's been a real attempt to divide people, one side and the other. People have become divided, one side and the other. Even some of you have lost friendships, have fractured relationships in your family over the things that you've said and things that have been said over these last several months. And on one side, on both sides, people believe that their cause is righteous, that our party has the only answer and the other is not. And we look at our candidate, even though they are flawed, as the more righteous of the two candidates. Yours is crooked. Yours is a racist. Yours is a murderer. Yours is the next Hitler. And we spend months and months building this up, this division, and then we expect it to go away on the Wednesday after the election. But once this is out of the box, it's difficult to put back in very quickly. These ruptured relationships and fears that have been raised in our lives. And so maybe this is a good time to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. But you know what? This whole idea that of us and them, our cause is righteous and theirs is evil. Our side is good and theirs is not. But maybe, just maybe, this line between good and evil, it doesn't run between our camp and theirs. But maybe, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn suggested, that this fine line between good and evil runs through the heart of every one of us, you and me. As we look at Scripture, we discover that there hadn't been many generations of human beings on earth yet when we read these words: "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and how every inclination of all the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Or consider Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7. "Out of your heart come evil thoughts, vulgar deeds, stealing, murder, unfaithfulness in marriage, greed, meanness, deceit, indecency, envy, insults, pride, and foolishness. All of these come from your heart, and they are what makes you unfit to worship God." In 1960, mass murderer and Nazi mastermind Adolf Eichmann went on trial for his crimes against the Jewish people in Israel. And one of the witnesses called was a man named Yehiel Diener, who had been a survivor of Auschwitz. Diener was called into the courtroom, and when he came into the courtroom, he locked eyes with Eichmann. And after just a few seconds of staring at him, he broke down sobbing. In an interview later, Diener was asked, what was it when you stared at Eichmann, what was it that caused you to break down like that? Was it the memories of Auschwitz? Was it seeing Eichmann and looking into the face of evil? And Diener said it was none of those things. He said, I was struck by that he was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am also capable to do this, that Eichmann is in all of us. You know, as much as we'd like to feel morally superior to people on the other side, the truth about you and me is that we all have a sinful nature. Romans 3:10 reminds us that there's no one who's righteous. No, not even one. And this is the reason that Jesus came, because instead of the world being broken down into us and them, the world is broken down into us and him. And when it comes to sin, we are all on the wrong side of it. And so Jesus left his side and he came to ours. And God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the only one who was perfect, the only one who was blameless, took all of our brokenness and our darkness and our shame and our self-serving nature and our hypocrisy on himself. And he suffered the punishment we deserved so that we could receive what he alone was due. He became sin for us so that we could become righteous before God. And this is the transformation God intends for us, that those of us who were once separated from God would become united with God, but also people who were separated from one another would come together under God. Jesus came into a world in the first century that was deeply divided. Roman and Greek, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. And he came not only to reconcile people to God, he also came to reconcile people to people. Listen to Ephesians 2:14. Christ himself is our peace. He made both Jewish people and those who are not Jews one people. They were separated as if there was a wall between them. But Christ broke down that wall of hate by giving his own body. Jesus came to bring peace. And if he could do that in his generation, he could still do it in ours. He is our peace, who has broken down every wall, black and white, male and female, liberal and conservative, Republican and Democrat, wildcat and cardinal. Well, let's not go crazy. There may be some limits. I guess the question we've got to consider is, do we love our side more than his? You know, we've been talking, I've mentioned several times over the last several months that love is the answer for the hate, for the anger, for the division that we see in the world. I know that just sounds idealistic. It's all naive. There's no way it could ever work. And you know what? I'm thinking it sounded impossible in the first century too. I mean, how was it even possible to even think about this one guy who has nothing, right? He has no political power. He has no political party, no backing. He's got this small group of people, this misfit group of people with no education and no training who follow him around and he teaches. He doesn't even have a home of his own. And to think that somebody like this, with the powers that be allied against him, would have the power to change the world, but it happened. People who had been long estranged, who believed they had nothing in common, began to come together under the leadership of Jesus. And it wasn't because of some clever marketing campaign. It's just because the one who loved humanity asked his followers to love humanity. The one who loved all people said, "Why don't you love people?" And the world was transformed. It didn't happen all at once. There were a lot of mistakes and missteps along the way, but it happened. And for the last 2,000 years, the church founded in the name of Jesus has transformed the world. It happened because of this guy who challenged people to love people. How did it happen? Well, in the ancient world, if you got sick, and you didn't have anybody to take care of, you didn't have any money, you died. That's just the way it was. Life was hard. But there was this guy named Jesus, and he came along and he had compassion for the sick, for people nobody would touch, or people like lepers. And he healed them, and he had compassion, and he loved them, and he challenged his followers to do the same, and so they began to do it. As strange as it sounded, they began caring for the sick. They began caring for lepers, even though it meant they would die themselves. They began caring for people who were caught up in the plague, even though, again, it meant they would die themselves. By the fourth century, it was decreed that wherever there was built a cathedral, there should also be a hospital to serve the sick and the dying in the name of Jesus. The first hospitals came about because of the compassion movement that Jesus began with his people. Why do you think so many hospitals have names like St. Joseph or St. Anthony, Baptist or Methodist, Flagey? It's because followers of Jesus believed that they were supposed to care for the sick. In the ancient world, children had no value. A child wasn't even given a name until they were 8 to 10 days old because it gave the family time to decide whether they wanted to let them live or not. The emperors didn't regard children as people. And so if a child was born and they were the wrong gender, if a child was born and they had some defect or deformity, you just left them to die by exposure. But then along came this rabbi named Jesus who loved children. And he called the children to come to him. Rabbis didn't do that kind of stuff. Bother with these not real people. But Jesus called the children to come to him. And he elevated their value. And you know what Jesus' followers did? Because they were moved by the way Jesus treated children. They began to take in unwanted children who were going to be left to die, and the first orphanages were created because of the compassion movement started by Jesus. The value of a woman in the first century was determined by the men in her life, by her father or her husband. Rights associated with women were largely considered property rights because they were largely the property of the men in their lives. If a man became tired of his wife, she was easy to discard. Sexual ethics were that women were expected to be faithful in marriage, but not men. It was widely recognized that men had the right to as many women as they wanted. But then there was this teacher named Jesus who elevated the status of women. He invited women into his inner circle, unheard of by rabbis of the day. The first witnesses of the resurrection, unbelievably, the first to proclaim the reality of the resurrection were women. And women found a place in the movement of Jesus they found nowhere else. So that by the time Paul writes his letters to the churches, nearly half the households he mentions by name were headed by women. Jesus' call to love God with all of your mind led to the creation of universities and schools, public education for everyone, not just for the rich and not just for males, but for everyone, arose because Jesus called us to love God with all of not just heart and soul, but mind. And so the first universities in the world, the first universities in this country, are founded by followers of Jesus who wanted to teach people to love God with all of their mind. Libraries are established as storehouses of information. During the Dark Ages, when books were destroyed, it was followers of Jesus who lived in monasteries who preserved and who copied books, manuscripts of books, sacred and secular, so that generations following them would have them to pass down. It was followers of Jesus who remembered that Jesus said, "When I was in prison, you visited me." Who began to care for people that society had locked up and forgotten. In the second century, there's this Greek writer named Lucian who said that when a Christian was in prison, that other Christians would visit them and they would bring them food. And those Christians who were in prison would begin to share their food with the other prisoners who had no food so that they could survive. And so from the second century to prison fellowship today, Christians have cared for the prisoner. The compassion of Jesus, the way that he lived and what he challenged his followers to do, began ministries of compassion all over the world. So whenever you see the Red Cross, whenever you see Salvation Army or World Vision or YMCA or Compassion International, you're seeing the influence of Christ on the world. That followers of Jesus who simply took seriously his challenge that the one who loved humanity challenged them to go and love humanity. They changed the world. And it didn't happen at a ballot box. It didn't happen by some power play. It was a movement of love and compassion that changed the world. And now all that God wants to do through the church in our generation has been placed in the hands of people like us, has been put in the hearts of people like us. So what are we going to do with that? Will we circle the wagons and draw the lines more tightly to make sure that we keep people who aren't like us out? Or do we draw ever increasingly larger circles to include all of those who are loved by God? Will we choose to reach across lines of division, overcoming our fears, overcoming our prejudices, overcoming generations of what we were taught to think about the other, simply because the love of Christ compels us? You know, God made his choice a long time ago. God chose to love the world, all the world. Jesus came into this world and invited anyone who would follow him into a community, into a family of faith. He came into a world that loved darkness more than light, and he invited everyone to follow him. Even people like us, who were far from perfect, but by faith in him, could be made spotless before God. God made his choice, and now we must make ours. Will we accept his love? Will we accept his grace, his forgiveness for ourselves? Will we receive this amazing gift of pardon from sin that Christ offers us? He who was without sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. Will we accept that amazing gift of God? And then will we share it? Will those of us who have been reconciled with God become reconcilers? Not waiting for someone else to make the first move, but moving ourselves in the direction of love and compassion, not just for people we like, and not just for people who are like us or who agree with us, but will we love everybody whom God loves? Will we love humanity like the lover of humanity did? What are we going to do with our moment? What will we do with our time? What's the story people will tell generations from now about this day? That's up to you and me. Let's pray. God of grace and God of glory, on your people pour your power. God, fill us with your love and your compassion. Help us not to become divisive force in this generation, but help us with love and compassion. Reach out to folks who are in need and hurting and offer them the grace that you've offered us. Doesn't mean that we have to agree with everybody, but we can love everybody. Teach us how to love people, because God, you loved us when we were nothing like you. And you called us to be more than we were. Help us reach out with love and compassion in this generation. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Experiencing God's Love, a ministry of St. Matthew's Baptist Church. This morning, you may have reached a decision concerning your relationship with God, or you may want to find spiritual guidance for your life. Contact us this week at 502-896-8882 or online at smbclouisville.org. St. Matthew's Baptist Church is conveniently located at 3515 Grandview Avenue between Breckenridge and Cannons Lanes. Join us for worship in person this morning Bible study for all ages at 9:15, followed by worship at 10:30. If that's not possible, then join us here next week at 7 for Experiencing God's Love. From St. Matthew's Baptist Church, where we're loving and leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus.